Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. I've already heard it in my prayer. You'll hear it in the sermon too. Is that the question that is before us right now? Did we come today just to come to church? Or did we come to worship? Do you, in your worship, experience God? And this is what I so desperately want for all of us in the room, to actually experience God. You hear me over and over, doing, especially during our song singing, I often tell you, look at the words that you are singing to God, because if you can get yourself into the song and singing those words and actually singing them unto God, it will enrich your worship experience. If you don't experience God, worship must be boring for you. But I'm telling you, it need not be boring to you. And the more you learn, the more you grow into how to really, really worship, the more you want to come and do it. So we're in Isaiah chapter 6. And we want to go starting in verse number 1 and go down to verse number 8. Again, get into the text. These are just not words. Get into the text that we see right now. Verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you don't know who King Uzziah is, you're already at a loss. The Holy Spirit is marking out a certain event that was happening that followed, and the rest of Isaiah, really, the rest of Isaiah 1 to 6, as well as the rest of Isaiah, follows on. So, Bible study is important. Bible study is important. If you've never done a study of the kings, you are missing out on so much. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings are exciting books when you study them. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, a disciple looks carefully, and he circles the word Lord. And the disciple understands that this is something different that he needs to be aware of. So we'll go on there. I saw the Lord sitting, present tense, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory." Are you still in the text? Are you still in the text? The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Are you there? And then I said, Isaiah is speaking, and then I said, "Woe is me! I am undone." And a better translation would be, "I am unclean. Because I am a man of" what? "Unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Are you still there? And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord, we circle that Lord, saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then, immediately, then I said, here am I, send me. And Father God, open this word to us. Instruct us, Lord. What does it mean to come into the presence, your presence, Lord, in worship? I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, you should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook because you're a disciple. You should have a pen or pencil to write down notes. And certainly you have our study notes in front of you. The world has not gotten any better. It's gotten worse since we last met. We're living in a very evil world. Let me stop right there. Let me speak to the parents. I would encourage you, strongly encourage you, never, never, never send your children out into that world without praying for them. Pray for them in their presence. You're going to miss the bus, but no. I'm going to pray for you right now and learn the small prayers and pray for your children. And as they leave your house out of your protection, pray for your children. Throughout the day, pray for your children. Your children are growing up in a world that you don't know how much evil there is. And certainly they don't. They need your prayers. They need for God to shield them. So we're taking a look at our sins. And last week I pointed out that one of the biggest sins in churches today is the sin of unbelief. I went to Judges chapter 21, 25 last week, and I reinterpreted it for today. And today, in these days, there is no Lord in the church. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And I hope that in our sermons about church, you'll understand that there is only one Lord. That means that there's only one head, and therefore the whole body takes its instructions from that one head. If I could demonstrate the amount of unbelief in the church, all we have to do is to take a look at two words in our Bibles, especially in the New Testament. We'll first start with the word always. The Lord says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say to do? The word always pops up a lot in the New Testament, but people choose to ignore it. The word always comes up in commands in the Word of God, but we choose to ignore it. Jesus Christ himself said in Acts chapter 18, verse number 1, all men are obligated to pray always. Always. I've bumped into people who want to pray and they say, Pastor, pray for me. And that's the only time I hear them when they are in trouble. But Jesus Christ says we ought to be praying always. what I've been reminding you and telling you and encouraging you and pointing out in the scriptures in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36, Jesus Christ says, watch and pray always. And then he gives us definite things that we're supposed to be praying for always. Jesus Christ didn't really mean always. Well, then my question to you is, what did he mean? If he didn't mean always, and we don't have to pray always for those specific things, what was he telling us to do? We're supposed to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, we know that we're always supposed to be working in the world because our boss expects us to work. But we're commanded to be steadfast and movable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're supposed to give thanks always for all things. Always for all things. In other words, we should be going through the day thanking God continually in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. And again, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. A lot of people say, well, you can't really do that. Yes, you can. If God tells us to do it, then we can. Those who have their minds set on things above have no problem of being in the spirit of prayer throughout their day. They're praying while they're working, Lord, give me wisdom. They're on the tram and they're praying, Lord, these are lost people around me. And please, Lord, do something and save these people. They know how to pray unceasingly and they know how to pray always. Paul, sitting in prison, says, rejoice in the Lord always. Sitting in prison, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. The second word that comes into our vocabulary that many people ignore is the word must. Jesus Christ clearly says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus Christ did not say you must pray a sinner's prayer. He said to the most religious person in Jerusalem, you must be born again. A lot of people believe that they're born again, but they're not, especially in our culture. In Colossians chapter 3, verse number 13, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. That's Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 2, verse number 1. Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 13, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. I don't know what happened to my references. But we can go with this. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11, verse number 6. And you'll hear today that Jesus Christ commanded, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Must. In spirit, in truth. Notice that the word spirit is in the little letter. I mean, it's a small letter and not a capital letter. That means worship must come from inside. It must come from inside and go out. It's not about externals. It's about eternals. And it must be by truth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. And so these are two words that come up in our New Testament. And we find that most people say, I don't have to do those things. I wonder why people are comfortable not doing what the Lord Jesus Christ says to do. Well, we know Jesus Christ warned us that there would be many false teachers, and the false teachers would deceive some, no, not deceive some, but would deceive many. And so you have a pastor who cares about you, is warning you, and to examine yourself and to make sure that you are in fact a born-again believer and a disciple of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture where the church, we must repent of our sins. Why is it so important? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when he comes again the second time, he is coming for his church. And he defines what church is. Not what man has made church, but what he says is church. And that's why there's four sermons on what is a New Testament church. He is not coming. He is not coming for those who ignore his written word. I don't care if he says always. I don't care if he says must. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, he's not coming for you. He is not, and he's not coming for those who do not serve his body. The church is the body of Christ. If you're not going to serve the church, you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not your servant. I'm going to do my own thing. And so, yeah, the pastor is concerned about the times that we're living in. Last week, we talked about the goal of 2025, and we have that list of six goals on our prayer card. We are pressing into 2025, and those are the six goals. Last week, we took a look at goal number one, and the goal number one is that we're going to pursue perfection. Jesus Christ tells us to pursue perfection. Paul tells us to pursue perfection. That's the goal. And so we set a high goal so that we are constantly pressing forward and we're growing in the Lord. This week I want to talk about that we are to run together. The Christian life is a race. It's not something that after I've prayed a prayer, then I'm going to do my own thing, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. Paul tells us several places that being a Christian is getting out onto a race. In fact, next week we'll learn that he tells us to win that race. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, therefore we also, since we, notice the plural pronouns, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us into 2025. The us's and the we's are the church. Because we're told that the church is a body. And a body does everything together. And so that they run together because God has brought them together as that. Or you can be those who say, I am happy with Christ dying for me. I believe I don't have to do what God commands in his word with others. I can do as I please because Jesus Christ died for me. I'll warn you again and over in 2025, only disciples, true disciples of Jesus Christ, go to heaven. Your Bibles are opened up to Isaiah chapter 6. We've already had two sermons on the church. So let's just remind ourselves. First and foremost, when God saves somebody, he adds them to a church. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Read Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. God adds all those whom he says to a church. Church is people. When you say, well, I'm not going to go to church this week, what you're really saying, well, I'm not going to go and be part of that body. I'm not going to go and be part of the people. I'm basically saying, people, I'm not coming. Because the church is people. People who have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And these people have gathered together because God has added them together to grow. These people are disciples. You cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. We know the Greek word ekklesia is the word that is used most of the time in the New Testament. Literally, it is called out ones. These are ones that God has called out of that world, and He's called them to Himself. He has chosen these people to be His own. He separates them from the world, and He sanctifies them. God sanctifies, as we heard read the reading from Jude, God is the one who sanctifies them to Himself for His purposes. God saves you to be active in a body so that the whole body can grow. And these people, all of them are preserved. They are preserved in Jesus Christ. These are God's special people. We ended up with a picture last week of this picture where Paul told us that in Ephesians chapter 4 that the body is knitted together. And I put that picture up on the screen. And to show you, the idea there is that each and every member is carefully knitted to each other. For those of us who remember knitted sweaters, that if a stitch, just one stitch, gets cut, then it begins to unravel all around it. So every single member is important. There is no such teaching as a churchless believer. Now, in the 21st century, people believe that. I don't have to be a member of a church. I don't have to be there and growing with the other people of the body. And people believe that. They can't prove it biblically, but there's no teaching in the New Testament. Christians grow as they serve in a local body of Christ. Read Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians, especially verse number 4. We've been learning already that we are the body of Christ. And when it comes to the body of Christ, there is only one head. The head directs the body. You can't find that the head directs individual members. It directs the head. The head speaks to the body, and the body moves at the direction of the head. All members work in one accord as they follow their one head. That's the teaching starting all the way from Acts, going all the way to the end of the New Testament. All members belong to Christ, and all members belong to each other. Again, if I don't have it on my notes, write down Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And it clearly says that if you are a Christian, then God adds you to a body, and you belong to those other members. Belong to the other members. The body is unified. You don't see my left hand staying at home today. You don't see my right foot saying, "You guys go ahead, I'm just going to hang out here." No, we are unified. All of us have been gifted. Every single Christian has been gifted, and that gift is supposed to be used in a local church to minister to the other members. The body serves together. Not by themselves, but they do it together. And they grow together. So when the Bible says that we are the body of Christ, well, then that's exactly what we in fact are. We're learning in our Thursday Bible study that not only are we the body, the church, we are also organized. We're not organized, as it should be organized. God gives His church leaders. Now, for a lot of people, those are just words. The Word of God says that God gives each one of His churches leaders. Those leaders have a very high standard. You want to know how high those standards are? Join us on our Thursday Bible study. They are extremely high. A man can desire to be a bishop, as Paul tells us in Timothy and in Titus, but just because a man desires to be an elder does not mean he is qualified. God and God alone sets out the qualifications for his leaders, and they are very, very, very high. They are so high that churches will say, yeah, that's what the Word of God says, but really, can we really look in our congregation and find anybody that meets all of these qualifications? And so what do? They compromise. They set themselves up above God and says, God, we will determine what your qualifications for your leaders are. That's the seriousness of church. Church government is ordained by God, and therefore God decides what happens in his churches, who are their leaders, and what the church does as a body. Two verses that we looked at just last week in our Bible study in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 7. Remember those who rule over you. Leaders rule over a congregation. Who have spoken the word to you, whose faith, here's the high standard, whose faith follow and consider the outcome of their conduct. A little bit later on in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, verse number 17, obey those who rule. There it is again. Who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. And any pastor who doesn't tremble every time he reads this passage doesn't know what being a pastor or a leader is. A long time ago, Debbie and I were invited to come to another pastor's house, and we had dinner together. After preaching a sermon where this pastor and his wife were present, the pastor's wife came up to me and she said, Bob, you don't really believe that you will be held accountable for the souls that you preach to. I could not believe that it came out of a pastor's wife. That's the call of leaders. So I tremble each time I come up here, knowing the responsibility that has been before me. But what about the congregation? The congregation, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you to do. Today we want to take a look at churches' worship. We already took a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 37, 2 weeks ago. We know that this passage starts with the pronoun they. The church, they, and that pronoun brings them together. And it says that they continued steadfastly. Another translation we looked at was they were devoting themselves. And of course, that one other translation was they were addicted to. And what were they addicted to? What was the first church addicted to? They were addicted to coming together steadfastly to study doctrine. Not necessarily just what the Word of God says, but doctrine. And they did it together. They fellowshipped. They were addicted to fellowshipping with each other together. They broke bread together. They prayed together. They were addicted to praying together. Not doing it on their own, but doing it together. We remember that next week we gather together to break bread. together, because that's what churches do. So they were addicted to studying doctrine. They were addicted to praying together. They were addicted to fellowshipping with each other. What was the result? Well, the next word says in verse number 44, then. And then what happened? Then the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they witnessed God working among them. They met each other's needs, and they were full of joy. That comes from, those are the symptoms of addiction to being a New Testament church. We asked, what did they not have? They did not have the Bible in their own language. They did not have PowerPoint. They did not have a warm building to go into. They didn't have their own building at all. But they gathered together. Remember this slide. So when I come back to you, hopefully that we find a place, just remember the first church and what they did not have. What did they have? They had each other. And as they gathered together, studied together, and prayed together, they grew in the relationship with Christ. They edified each other. They grew up together. There's nothing in the Bible that says grow up by yourself. And what did they do? They met daily. In other words, they set their priorities. Oh, I'm so busy. Oh, I got this plan for next weekend. I got this plan for the following weekend. Oh, I have to do this and I have to do that. Somehow, saints in the past arranged their priorities and made God number one. That's why our last priority, our last goal for 2025 is that we gather together more in 2025 than we did in 2024. So we ask ourselves, are we really an active serving member in a church? Let's worship. Let's learn how to worship. When we come to worship, if you could go on YouTube and you can see all different kinds of worship. But we really want to ask the question today, what is real worship? And to help us to do that, we're going to take a look at Isaiah in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 that we just started. Let's first and foremost, your Bibles are open, okay? We'll open up to Isaiah chapter 1. Well, we're going to ask ourselves, what was God's people like in Isaiah's day? Okay? And you can read the first five chapters. And I'll put them up here and you can look down in your Bibles and see. First of all, foremost, Isaiah tells us about God's people. He's not talking about people who, the Moabites or the Edomites. He's not speaking about the Assyrians. He is speaking about those people who say that they are God's chosen people. He says in verses 2 and 4 that God's people did not know God. That's what he says. And if Isaiah went up and said to them, you don't know God, they would laugh at him. Of course we know God. In today's culture, lots of people say they know God, but they don't know God. He says they are a sinful nation. Look how he describes that in verse number 4. He just doesn't say they are a sinful nation. They are overflowing with sin. They ignore the word of God. He likens them and their leaders to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in chapter 1, their worship makes him sick. He tells them to repent. He tells God's people to repent. You can read chapter 2, you can go into chapter 3. In chapter 3, God says, because my people don't know me, because they ignore my word, because they are full of sin, and they're supposed to be different because they're my chosen people. In chapter 3, God says, I will judge them. God will bring down his wrath on his people. Don't listen to that voice that just whispered in your ear. That's Old Testament. His people. Watch what God did to his people. And why did God come to the point where in fact, God had to strongly discipline his people. In our Thursday Bible, in our Tuesday Bible study, we learned that judgment begins with the church. That's New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The judgment of God begins at the church. God is serious, very serious. In chapter 5, this is chapter right before chapter 6, God pronounces 6 woes on his people. 6 whole woes that his people are committing. And then after those 6 woes, he then communicates 4 therefores. The woes in the Bible are important, whether they are in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The therefores. Anytime you read the therefore, you need to take it seriously. What was the first woe? The first woe was that God's people were committing covetousness and greed. We had a Bible study of that just recently in our Thursday Bible study when we took a look at Hebrews chapter 13. Woe number 2 was the pursuit of pleasure. We want to do our own thing. Pursuit of pleasure, drunkenness, disregarding the work of God. Woe number 3, willful sin and irreverence towards God. I hear the pastor say that this is what God's word says, but I'm not going to do it. That's willful sin. Irreverence towards God. Number 4, gross wickedness. Verse number 20, it says, they call evil good and good evil. There are churches today that believe abortion is okay. They believe murdering babies is okay. And they're comfortable with it. We're not comfortable with it. When we heard Stephen read from Jude, verse number 4, evil men were coming into the churches, and I hope that this is underlined in your Bible. They were turning the grace of God into lewdness. Jesus Christ died for you. You're saved by grace. So you don't have to worry. You can do and be free to do whatever you want. They turned the grace of God into lewdness. Number 5, they were choosing their own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. I don't have time to take a look at the cross references. We're not supposed to lean on our own understanding. We're supposed to lean on the understanding of God. Woe number 6. They were neglecting their responsibility as being the people of God. They were justifying the wicked. And then comes the 4 therefores. Because all of these woes are true about God's chosen people. God says in the first, therefore, I will send you in captivity, I will bring famine, and I will bring drought upon you. Think about the power of God that can do that. Send a whole people group into captivity. Bring famine upon the land. Bring drought upon the land. Hosea chapter 4, verse number 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because they reject knowledge. God sent prophets to tell them what is true, but they rejected what the prophet said. And God says, well, then I also will reject you. Number 2, therefore, God promises death. Not necessarily their death, but the death of those who are dear to him. Let's go back to that verse in Hosea chapter 4, verse number 6. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The third, therefore, is they will be consumed by God. Proverbs 1:25, it says, because you disdain all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. I don't know about you, but I believe that when God speaks, he's serious. The fourth and final, therefore, in chapter 5 is that God promises that he himself will be against them. Look at the yellow in Jeremiah's passage. Right before he takes this nation into captivity, he says, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Therefore, turn from your sins. Look what it says. God is planning. God is devising evil to come upon his people because they don't take him seriously. Now look down at your Bibles. What I want you to do is cross out chapter 6. Not the whole chapter, just the words chapter 6. Because to understand chapter 6, you got to get rid of the chapter break. So Isaiah has already pronounced these words from the God. He's already says, this is what God says. Immediately we read that in the year that King Uzziah died. So the timing is King Uzziah. Very quickly. I'm not going to go into a sermon on King Uzziah, and I could probably preach 3 sermons on this. King Uzziah was a good king up to a point. When his heart grew proud, the Bible says, he entered into the temple of God to offer up sweet incense to God and to offer up his prayers. Sounds good. The only fault was he was not allowed to be in the place where only priests were allowed. The priest tried to stop the king. He would have nothing to do with it, and he started swinging the incense around his neck, around his head, and the priest continued to try to get him out of the temple, and he, at that moment, was given, and this is important, leprosy came upon him. And he would spend the rest of his reign as king in isolation, and his son would rule in his absence. So what did Isaiah see? Again, you have to get into the text. Just don't read words on a piece of paper. It says here, I saw the Lord. Before we go any farther, first and foremost, write this down. Because this is going to be important next Sunday. When you come next Sunday, what Isaiah saw was reality. He entered into reality. He saw God for who God really is. And he saw man who man really is. Look down at your text. I saw the Lord. Lord in small letters, not capital. He saw Adonai. He didn't see Yahweh. Now you and I know that Adonai is Yahweh. Yahweh is Adonai. But the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that you need to see Adonai here. Who is Adonai? Adonai is the owner, he is the ruler, and he is the master of all. That's what Adonai means. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He owns the heavens and the earth. He is the ruler over all men. And he is the master of all. Every single human being, as we read on one of our song slides, needs to bow their knee and confess that he is the Lord. and that every knee should bow before him. He is Adonai. Why does God have so many names? Why in some places in our Bibles, the Lord is in all capitals, which tells us that it is Yahweh? Why is it sometimes Lord in small letters, God in capital letters, which means the sovereign God over all? Why does he give us so many different names? Jehovah Jireh, El Nasa, and others so many names. Because the God that you and I serve and the God that you and I worship is incomprehensible. And when we come to worship, we ought to come to worship not fully understanding him, knowing that he's above us, knowing that he is, our little tiny minds can't even comprehend this God. And yet we come and sing songs to him. What Isaiah saw, because no one has seen God, but whatever he saw, he seems to have seen all of the attributes of God in one place. Paul tells young Timothy, God exists in irreproachable light. And it had an effect on him. What does he see? He sees Adonai sitting, and I already pointed out, that's the present tense. He is sitting on his throne. He didn't sit there one day. He's not going to sit there when Jesus Christ comes again. He is sitting. That means let me go to the next one. He is sitting high and lifted up. In other words, he's above all other thrones. He's the King of Kings. He is Adonai. The Lord reigns. Look at the present tense. The Lord reigns right now. You may not like what's happening in the world. You may not like all the evil that's happening in the world or the good things that are happening in the world. But God is reigning. And nothing happens in this world unless Adonai directs it. Now you may be worshiping a different God. Adonai's robe filled the temple. We read in Psalm 104, blessed the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Is that the God that you came to worship? There are seraphim above him. Seraphim is plural. A seraph is singular. And listen to me carefully. I pray that I don't have to say this. A seraph is not a little baby with little wings on its back. It is a creature that you are to be fearful of. And what are they doing? They are shouting to one another. They are shouting, holy, holy, holy. I want you to get a vision of this. They're declaring that God, not them, but that God is holy. Now, if we think about this for a moment, well, the seraph are sinless creatures. The seraph understand that their, listen carefully, their holiness is created. The one on the throne, his holiness is uncreated. There's a difference. And so when we read in the New Testament, when we read in the Old Testament as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he called you who is holy, that you must also be holy in all of your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy, is no small piece of passage in the Bible. God expects us to live holy lives because he is holy. He commands us to pursue holiness, because without the pursuit of holiness, you will not see God. You can put your confidence in your sinner's prayer, but if you're not pursuing holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. And what happened next? The temple shook, and it was filled with smoke. Are you there? Are you still there with Isaiah? several times, you see my cross-reference here, several times God's glory came down on the temple. God's glory came down on the tabernacle. God's glory filled the temple in Revelation. But there was another time when the temple was shook. And it was shook when Jesus Christ gave up his spirit. And Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil was torn, was the temple, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, that means the building shook, and the rocks were split. When's the last time you were in the presence of God? But if we're in the text right now, there is a man. There is a man in the presence of God. Now, a lot of people went to the temple. The temple wasn't empty, and this is something that just happened to happening to Isaiah. A lot of people would be in the temple because it was the time that Uzziah died. It was a time for national mourning for one of their kings dying. So they would gather together. They would remember. Just recently in the United States, one of our presidents, President Carter, died, and they laid his body out in the Capitol building for several days, and then they had a big funeral with all kinds of world leaders coming together. The same thing was happening in Jerusalem when King Uzziah died. Don't get bored right now. I need for you to listen. Here we are, we're in the temple. Isaiah sees Adonai seated on a throne, high and lifted up. He sees the seraphim. Seraphim that he saw. But what do we see? This is why I want you to erase the words chapter 6. In chapter 5, there are 6 woes. But God is not finished because there is a 7th woe. And they go together. And what was that woe? Look down at your Bibles. Understand who's speaking. Isaiah, a prophet of God. And what does he say? Woe is me. Circle the word me. You see, if you actually come into the presence of God, God will make sure that you see him and that you see yourself. It is so easy, even for us in the church, is to point fingers at other people. But when you're in the presence of a holy, holy God, what other people are doing, no big deal. You see, remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. We all must give an account to this God. He screams and he screams out, undone, I am undone. And I told you it's better to say, I am unclean. Remember, it's at the time of Uzziah. When anybody visited Uzziah, they were just to come to visit him at the end of his reign, he would have to shout at them, unclean, unclean, I'm a leper. And now, Isaiah, the prophet of God, says, I am unclean. But what was unclean? His lips. His lips. That's what he uses to tell people about tells people about God and tells other people about their sins. And he screams out, woe is me, I am unclean, my lips are unclean. Isaiah needs to know, and we need to know, that we're unclean. We're still sinners. We take God's grace for granted. We take God's mercy for granted. But when Isaiah was in the presence of a holy, holy God, he saw himself as God sees him. A leper. There's plenty of other passages that I have there on my cross references that when people come into the presence of God, I'm just going to show you one, liking it to what happened to Isaiah. Simon Peter and his disciples were out fishing. They didn't catch anything. And Jesus Christ says, well, why don't you throw your net on the other side of your boat? You know what was the first thought in Peter? I don't know what the first thought was in Peter. You know what the first thought would have been me if I was Peter? Excuse me, aren't you a carpenter? And you're going to tell a fisherman who's been fishing all day long, caught nothing, and all I have to do is throw my net on the other side of the boat? Nevertheless, he did it. What happened? What happened next? And so, also when James and John, the son of Zebedee, and who were partners with Simon, the Lord said to Simon, do not be afraid, for now you shall catch fish. What I want you to see, that's Luke chapter 5. That's not Luke chapter 22. That's before Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And Jesus Christ told Peter that he would be a fisher of men. Already had a plan for him. What did Isaiah experience? Now, first and foremost, we'll take a look at this, right? I told you, get into the text. At the command of God, a seraph goes over to the altar, which is a symbol of sacrifice, reaches in with thongs to pick up a red hot coal. Now, you could read your Bible and not be moved. I want you to learn to read your Bible and be moved. He takes that red hot coal and he takes it into his hand. That tells you something about the seraph. And what does he do? He takes that red hot coal and touches Isaiah's lips. What did Isaiah do? I am sure, though it's not written, he screamed. So this is not something, this is a painful experience because sin is serious. The seraph comes, touches his lips, and then what was the declarations? The declaration is that your sins are forgiven, and what Isaiah experienced in the presence of God was amazing grace. Amazing grace. I want you to meditate on this. This was done before Isaiah said anything. There's no indication that Isaiah prayed. The only thing that Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. Remember Adonai. Isaiah received pardon. Why did he receive pardon? Because he cried out, oh, woe is me, I am unclean. The Bible says this. God is speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions, and I do it for my own sake. If God gives us pardon, if God cleanses from us of our sins, if God blots out our transgressions, he does it for his name's sake. And that's why the eternal purpose of God is so vitally important. What did Isaiah hear? He heard this. He heard Adonai say this, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And what was Isaiah's response? First and foremost, Isaiah's response was immediate. No debate, no fears. Immediately, he said, send me. Whatever you want me to do, send me. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. There's plenty of other places in the scriptures where God came into the presence of somebody. And we go to Paul on the road to Damascus, and after the Lord appears to him, what's the first response out of Paul's mouth? What is it you want me to do? When you experience grace, when you experience God's grace, when you experience amazing grace, there isn't anything that a disciple would even doubt. Lord, here I am. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. That's the end of my notes in your thing, but there's another handout really quick. And that handout is inside your guides to worship. So we're going to test ourselves about our worship. So, did we learn today? Do we know God? You can't worship something you don't know. You can worship something that you think you know. You can worship something that you have an opinion about. But do you really know God? That's why your pastor is so determined that Bible study and learning about who God is. You may say that you already know God. Let me say you, here's a 70-year-old guy standing here before you right now. I don't know God as much as I ought to know God. And so I come to him every single day and I'm praying, Lord, teach me who you are. Do you take God's word seriously? Do you come? Do you come to worship? Do you come every Sunday? Now, there are people who believe I don't have to do it every Sunday because I'm free in Christ. And I said my little prayer, and because Jesus Christ died, I don't have to be part of a church every single Sunday. Did you come to worship? To worship a holy, holy, holy God? Do you experience God in your worship? Do you see God in your worship like Isaiah saw him high and lifted up? And as you're singing, the first song that we sang, Before the Throne. Were you before the throne when you were singing that? We all bow down. Could you not wait for the pastor to flip the slide and say, well, now let's bow down? Or couldn't you not wait to bow before this God? Does being in the presence of God fill you with awe? Real awe. What's the definition of awesome? An overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, and fear produced by something grand and sublime and extremely powerful. Do you worship an awesome God? Do you have those overwhelming feelings when you worship God? Psalm 47, the psalmist says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of trumpet triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome, and he is a great king over all the earth. Do you loathe your sins in the presence of a holy and awesome God? Is your response to God's word immediate? Is your response to God's amazing grace of forgiveness and pardon, is your response is, here I am, Lord, send me. We can need to get into a worship like this and actually come into his presence. Father God, lead us into now 2025. Help us to worship you in the beauty of holiness. Change our worship, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll end with a hymn. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, well, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Let's stand and sing. Oh. Look at the words as we sing them. Is our hope in life and death.